next part of Scripture. This is going to take us the next few months, I'm sure. This is all going to encase a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. So the Passover is coming. It's days away. And Jesus is literally less than 24 hours from the cross. And Jesus would die on the Passover. It's the day when the Jews, while they were still slaves in Egypt, were saved from death and saved from judgment by the blood of a sacrificed lamb, right? It was the final of 10 plagues that came down on the Egyptians. And this is the one where the firstborn in every household was going to die unless they sacrificed a lamb. They took the blood, put it on their doorposts, and then they consumed that lamb. And so the angel passed over the homes that had the blood on the doorposts. And so that's what they were celebrating. And so the people were saved by the sacrifice of a lamb. And therefore, this is the day that Jesus is going to be sacrificed for our sins. Well, in chapter 12, he rode into Jerusalem. Riding on a donkey was the sign that he was coming in peace. But the crowd was stirred up nonetheless. And they broke into a near riot, wanting to declare Jesus as their king and make him their champion against Rome. But just when Jesus, had he been any other leader ready to lead a riot, at that point where he would have been making a rousing speech, "My fellow countrymen, let's rise up," instead he simply said, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And he's telling these people, if you try to promote your own kingdom, if you're trying to promote your own agenda, then you'll lose your life. Literally, you'll lose your soul, your eternal life. You've set yourself up as first. You've set your wants and your thing up as the priority. But he says, if you hate your life, or literally if you reject your life, if you reject your comforts, if you reject your personal pleasures, what makes you want to put yourself first, when you reject that, when you choose to place Jesus in his agenda first, then in him you'll find eternal life. And it really is a basic thought, you know, oh, so now I have to hate myself. I have to reject myself. What about me? What about the, right? We get into this thing. But when we truly understand, when we are wrapped up in what about me, then I become the focus. But when we get wrapped up in what about Jesus, who saved me from my sin? What about Jesus, who loved me? What about Jesus, who has done everything for me? When that becomes our focus, he says, you'll find your life. You'll find it. You'll receive it. Well, he took his guys away to the upper room. He took them away from the crowd. And when John says that in chapter 13, he says that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the utmost. He had the fullest amount of love that he possibly could have had for his disciples. And then it says that he was given all power and he was given all authority. And then the king, Almighty God, humbled himself to a place of a slave, stripping himself down, wrapping a towel around his waist, kneeling down before his disciples and washing their feet. And we still need, and he said, I do this so that you can see what it means to wash people's feet. And I'm doing this because you need to have your feet washed. You walk around, your feet get dirty. We get the world on us. right? We walk around cleansed, we walk around saved, but we've got the world on us, right? These guys, the picture is they walked around in sandals everywhere that they went. I took a bath, I'm clean, I've been saved, I've been cleansed, and yet, you ever find yourself walking around and you got the world on you? You know, and he's like, what he's telling them is it's time to come and wash the world off of you. But it takes his participation in doing the washing. Jesus is the one who does the washing. But then he calls us to be a part in that. He commands us to do the same thing for one another. This is that thing where we talk about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's not that I need to be resaved. It's that I simply need to get the world off of me. And this is not a picture on how we serve one another. I've expressed this several times. Jesus is not saying, I'm now showing you how to serve. If he was showing us how to serve, the entire point would be, then serve. That would be the focus of our faith. Then serve. God wants you to serve you. He's the king, you're his subjects, now serve. And that's not the context. He's not teaching us how to serve, he's teaching us how to love. The entire point is he's saying, this is what love looks like. I love my disciples to the utmost, right? I've been given all power, all authority. What do you do when you love to the utmost? I have all power and authority. I strip myself down. I become a slave and I serve you. Why? Because you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleaned. And I'm here to do it for you. And I do it because I love you. Humility, grace, love. What does love do? Love serves. But if we just serve, I can do that without loving. I can do that without a heart of love, a heart of compassion. So the entire point is he's teaching us how to love. Service comes simply as a result of our love. We're supposed to wash one another's feet, to love one another, to forgive one another, to bless one another, serve one another. And our role is with each other is to help one another to wash the world off of each other and to be humble enough to do it and to be humble enough to accept it. Jesus was so humble that he had no problem as Almighty God bowing down before his men, taking their dirty feet in their hands and washing their feet. And yet, his disciples had a hard time giving him their feet. Isn't that strange? We have a hard time extending our feet. We have a hard time saying, I will accept this. We have a hard time accepting salvation sometimes. I don't deserve it. No, not me. No, Lord, like Peter, not so, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you have to let me wash your feet. You must let me wash your feet. We need to be humble enough to wash one another's feet, but we need to be humble enough to allow our feet to be washed. When we find ourselves with our feet washed and washing one another's feet, that's when we'll find ourselves with hearts prepared for engaging in ministry. And then he lays down this command to his disciples, a new command I give you, to love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not serve one another, if you love one another. And then he drops a bomb and he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. And then while they're still trying to figure out, well, who does he mean? Like the talk. And Matthew tells us that they're all like, is it me? Could it be me? Lord, is it me? And during that little discussion, he sends Judas on his way to do what he was going to do. And then Peter says, he makes an exclamation. He says, well, Lord, I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus responds, will you? Really? Peter? Will you? You're going to lay your life down for me. Because before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows to welcome the day, you're going to deny me three times. We don't read that he says, no, I'm not. He heard it. He accepted it. And this has to sting for Peter. Could you imagine? I mean, he's in the room with the other guys. This isn't the private conversation. Listen, you and me, right? Like where you shut the door to not embarrass. Like, this is in front of everyone. Peter was boisterous, perhaps a little cocky, had a little something to prove. This has to be a bit of a shock, not only for Peter, but frankly for the other disciples to hear. Whether it's, wow, really, Peter? Or, I can't believe Jesus just called him out like that. So he's just told Peter, you're going to deny me. But then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He's saying this to not just to Peter, but to all of them. Because someone's going to betray me. Peter's going to deny me. But don't let your hearts be troubled. Troubled. Don't let your hearts be full of fear or dread. And there's comfort in that. Just like we were talking about before, that we can, when Peter talks about in 1 Peter, when he talks about having trials and struggles in our lives, that we rejoice in our struggles, rejoice in our sadness, rejoice in our pain, right? It means that they're mutually exclusive, right? It means that I can have pain and hurt and struggle and still have joy, still be able to rejoice in the Lord. And in this same thing, don't let your hearts be full of fear. Don't let your hearts be full of dread. Because he's telling us that it's possible to not have a heart that is full of fear. He wouldn't say, don't let your hearts be full of fear, if it wasn't possible to not have your heart be full of fear. That's something we need to grasp. Do you believe this morning that you can live a life without fear or dread? Now, I'm gonna say this. So this week I posted something on Facebook, right? And I think it's important for me to put up a certain kind of a post. As a pastor, I think it's important for me to share the reality of my life. I share my life to you guys on Sundays, but sometimes I think it's important to people just out there, people who know me casually or just on Facebook or old high school friends or whatever it is. I want to express the reality of my life, and the reality of my life is I go through struggles too. Right? I have arguments with my wife. I get mad at my kids. I have, tight financial months. I have things that happen in my life that are the same struggles that we all go through. I don't ever want to present that my life is like a charmed life. Now that I'm a pastor, everything's perfect. Lights and halo. And no, I'm still just a person. When I became a pastor, it was the weirdest thing. When I became a pastor, I was handed the certificate and I'm like, still me. Nothing actually changed, except I got a piece of paper that says, now you're a pastor, right? I was still me, still thinking the thoughts I think and like the same dark thoughts and the same ugliness in my heart. And I'm still a person, right? So I like to share that. And so I felt it was important this week to share. I had a hard week. Had some things like, I tend to trust the Lord. I really do. I tend to not be a worrier. And worrier, not warrior, right? I tend to not be a worrier. And so, but this week I felt that the limit of that being tested. It was hard this week. I felt the limit of my trust tested. And usually that's a pretty long elastic cord, but this last week it was got a little tight. But do you believe that you can live a life without fear? Some of us dwell, literally live in fear. And it's as though he's saying to Peter, look, Peter, who he just told, you're going to deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's like he's saying to Peter, look, Peter, it's okay. I know you're not perfect, right? I know you're not perfect. I know you're going to fail. It's a surprise to you for me to say this. It's not a surprise for me to say this because I already knew what you were all about. So don't be afraid. There is a remedy. He doesn't just say, don't fear, next subject. He doesn't do that. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he continues on. He says, you believe in God. Believe also in me. And this is an interesting phrase because in the Greek, it's kind of a hard thing to translate because it's not, so you believe in God, so believe in me too. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you, comma, believe in God, right? In the Old English, in the King James, that actually works better in the King James. Believest thou. Believe you. You believe. You believe. Believe in God. And then the also could simply be an and. Believe in God. Believe in me, is what he's saying. That's the Greek nuance here. Believe in God. Believe in me. And the and or the also isn't just a tack this on to this. In the Greek, it's literally a compounding. It's more than just an adding on to. It's like this branching off kind of a thing. So it's believe in God. Believe in me. Believe in me. You don't need to be afraid, but in faith, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to me. Okay, he's still telling me the same thing. He's still telling me to not fear and to believe, right? And I was saying this week, I believe, I trust, I'm entrusting myself to you, Lord. I'm feeling the tightness there. What's the remedy? What's the answer? Verse 2, my Father's house has many rooms. My Father's house has many rooms, or the house of my Father has many dwelling places, or my Father's estate has many mansions. And that word mansion is literally like nice, big dwelling places. There's some nuances in the text here that it's a house with many rooms or it's an estate with many homes. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I'm not even sure that there's a clear way of explaining this in terms of heaven, right? Because it's like when you try to describe something, but how do I describe? Look, how do you describe taupe to a colorblind man? How can you tell me the nuances of what smoky smelling is to a person who doesn't smell? How do you explain it? How do you explain heaven in human terms? He's trying to explain it. In my house, there's many rooms. There's so much room for you, he's saying. There's room for everybody. And there's a great many rooms. He's making a stronger point. And he says, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm here, and my Father has all of this room, and I'm going to go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back and I will take you to be with me so that you will also be with me where I am. Now, Jesus is actually, get this, he's making a marriage reference here. This is a marriage reference. If I were at this point, at this time, if I was to get engaged to a woman, I would come first to her home, meaning I would come to the village or the town where she lived, right? So I would come to where she lived. I would leave my home. I would come to her home. And then I would, in essence, propose to her. She would become my fiancé, but back in this culture, to break the fiancé relationship would be to actually get divorced, right? I make him sealing the deal. You are now mine. And then what would be understood is having made that arrangement with you, I would now say, I'm going to go back to my Father's house and I'm going to build an addition onto my Father's house. And that's the place that we're going to live. And when I'm done with it, then I'm going to come back for you. And when I come back for you, I'm going to take you with me and I'm going to bring you home with me. That's what they would do. This story, the parable of the 10 virgins, right, who had the oil, and there was five of them who had oil for their lamps and five of them who were like, I'll get some oil someday. I'll get to it, right? And then there's a trumpet. What's the big deal? The bridegroom has come to say, I'm coming for you, bride. And the virgins, the girls, her friends, are supposed to take their lanterns and travel with her to his home. They're going to come be with her and follow her there. But what happened? Some of them weren't prepared and didn't have enough oil in their lamps. They're saying, give us oil. And they're saying, we can't give you oil. We need the oil. I can't give you oil. So only half of them could even go with the bride through the nighttime because they had lights for their oil. It's a bridal reference. It's a marriage reference. So before I left the first time, when I'm coming to her and I say, okay, we're going to get married, right? We've sealed the deal. I would say something to the effect of, don't be afraid. I love you. Don't be afraid. Because I'm coming back for you soon. And I'm going to go prepare a place for us to live together. And as soon as I'm done, I'm going to return and bring you back with me so that we can live together for as long as we both shall live. And that's what Jesus is. He's telling them. He's giving them a marriage reference. Don't be afraid. I don't want your hearts to be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. And there's plenty of room where I'm going, and I'm going to go and I'm going to build a house for you, and it's going to be nice. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you with me. Jesus is delivering to them a message of hope. And this is really, really important for us. Because many of us live our lives in faith. Many of us live our lives in faith. If I was to talk to you, you'd say, I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. And I believe he rose from the dead. And I believe in the Bible. And I believe that God's word is true. I know a lot of people who live in faith. They live with those words. They live in belief. But they don't live in hope. They don't live in hope. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is telling the Colossian people that he's heard about their faith in Christ, and he's heard about their love for God's people. And he as he's talking about that, he says, that faith and that love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. You see, faith and love have their root in hope. Faith and love have their root in hope. Hope is that understanding that we have eternal life. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. I'm telling you, I'm coming back for you, and you're going to live with me for all eternity. I'm telling you that you have hope. Hope is that understanding that we have eternal life. It's that absolute confidence that we have that Jesus didn't just die and rise from the grave, but that in doing so, he actually paid the price for our sin. It's that understanding that through this life, all through this life, all the way through to entering eternal life, get this, that there is no longer any judgment waiting for me. You have to understand this. There is no longer any judgment waiting for me. There's no punishment waiting to spring up on me. Not that we don't have trials in this life. Not that we don't experience some kind of discipline or have consequences for wrong actions. But that's a different thing. But that, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no punishment. Why do we fear? Think about it. Think about it. Why do we fear? We fear because I don't trust God. I don't trust that you've got my best interest at heart. We fear because I think that I might die. And I'm not confident on what happens to me when I die. And Jesus is saying, be confident. How can I live in faith if I'm unsure of my eternal destination? How can I live in faith if I am wavering constantly on whether or not I'm going to be busted? That there's judgment waiting for me or not? How can I love? How do I love one another if I don't start with the fact, this realization, this understanding that Jesus says, I paid the price for your sin? Look, the whole concept of our salvation is one of hope. We literally start there. Jesus paid the price for your sin. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. But Jesus paid the price for sin so that you don't have to be judged. And now you have eternal life. That's hope. But when I don't believe that, how does it feed into any of the other things? How does it help me to have faith? How does it help me to love? It doesn't. We end up with faith and love being fed by a dry spring. Because we have no confidence in where we're going. I gave the example before about being carabinered in, right? And how if you've seen these guys, they're on the climbing the rock faces, and they're just woo sliding all over the place. Why? Because they're anchored in. They're safe. I don't get a pit in my stomach when I watch them do that. It's the guy who's not anchored in, who's free climbing, that every time he takes a leap, I'm like, oh, don't do that. Freaking me out. Why? Because he could die. Because he's not anchored in. But the guy who's got the thing and he takes the leap and oh, he falls and he swings and then he goes back and he just climbs again. That's hope. That's living in hope. So Jesus says, believe in me. He's saying, believe that eternal life is yours. And when he says, I'm coming back for you to bring you home to my Father to live for all eternity, he means you, not the person next to you. He means you. And you who's sitting here thinking, yes, but kind of me. You. He means you. Every last one of you who has said, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. He says, I'm talking to you. You're not the exception to the rule. You don't have to live in fear. You just have to live in Him. So yes, we live by faith. We live in love, but only because we're starting from absolute hope, confidence that eternal life is ours. If you're waiting for punishment, if you're waiting for judgment, you're going to fear. You will fear. We trust that God's promises are an anchor to the soul. Knowing that I will enter eternity safely gives me the faith to live in Him every day. And my distinct prayer is that we would embrace that. And I believe that this is something that we as a church, that we as the whole body of Christ, need to have our eyes opened to. I'm talking through here, out there. The church needs to understand. And if it's you here, it's you here. And if it's you out there, it's you out there. But we must understand that we need to embrace the reality that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, I don't need to be afraid. We need to be praying, open our eyes to the absolute truth of my security in Jesus Christ. And He wraps it up, not just in, okay, guys, I want you to know that you're safe and secure here. No, He says, I love you. I'm coming to marry you and to bring you home to live with me. This is the thing that holds us back from growing further, from growing deeper. It's the thing that keeps us back from having true freedom. It's the thing that holds me back from forgiving others and loving others and washing their feet. We need to pray. Lord, be the anchor of our souls. Help us to not fear by waking up to, by understanding, by embracing our hope in eternal life. I can't stress it enough. I could talk about it all day long, and you're saying, I know you can, but I can, because it's that important. It really is that important. Jesus says, verse 4, you know the place where I'm going. And then Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way? And I love Thomas. I really do love Thomas. We're given three pieces of dialogue in the New Testament for Thomas. That's it. Three dialogues for Thomas. The first time was in chapter 11 when they were getting ready to go see Lazarus. And Jesus tells his disciples, you know, because they knew Lazarus was sick. And now Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, but he hasn't expressed it fully yet. But he says, you know, look, I need to go see Lazarus. And they said, hey, no, the last time you went, the Jews tried to kill you. And then Jesus says very, very kind of poetically and almost, I'm sure they understood it a lot better than we do in the English translation of it. But in essence was saying that, look, while you're alive, you got to do what you got to do, right? Live in the light, walk in the truth. You're just going to have to do what you got to do. And if you're going to die, so be it, right? You just got to do what you got to do. And the response that Thomas had to that was to look at the other disciples and say, then let's go die with him. Let's go, guys. You know what? Let's go die with him. It's like that the motto I shared before of my Scottish clan, hazard yet forward. Hazard yet forward. Whatever comes, comes. That's Thomas. Then let's go die with him, guys. Come on. Later, after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas is away from the other disciples and misses Jesus' appearance there in the room. And so he tells them very openly, very honestly, very, very forthrightly, he says, yeah, I'm going to have to see that for myself. Hey, Jesus showed up. Really? Like, I think I need to see that for myself. I'm going to need to put my fingers in the holes in his hands. Like, that's crazy. Which I'm sure any one of these guys, we always like to talk about doubting Thomas, right? But if I told any one of you that, you'd be thinking, you're nuts. I'm sure any one of the disciples, had they not been there, would have thought, that can't be true. But they were there. They saw him. But when Jesus appears before Thomas, when Thomas comes back, Jesus comes for an encore performance, right? And he comes back again, and Thomas sees him, and Jesus says, here you go, man. Finger away. And Thomas doesn't go, okay, here, let me check here. Let me stick my hand over you. Like, he doesn't do that. He falls to his knees. My Lord, my God. I had to see it. I don't believe it. So here Jesus says, you know the place where I'm going. And Thomas goes, and he just says what's on his mind. And frankly, I think he says what's on everybody's mind. You ever been that guy? I kind of live my life as that guy. Okay? Thanks for laughing. I live my life as that guy. I know what everyone's thinking. Everyone's got a question. And I'm like, all right, I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to say what's on everyone else's mind. And then you say it. And then everyone goes, oh, I can't believe you said that. You were thinking it. You just wanted, you were waiting for someone to say it. So Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Thomas sets Jesus up for one of the most poignant passages in the Bible. Deeper, I think, than most people even realize that it is. Jesus answered Thomas, and he said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And on face value, this is true on its own. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Powerful. Very powerful. But Jesus is saying a whole lot more than that. And he's saying something that his disciples would have understood. They would have caught the reference. At the temple in Jerusalem were the outer courts. If you imagine this building being the temple, and it's actually not far off of size. I keep wanting to measure this building because I think it's really close to about the size of the actual temple building itself. And then if you can imagine a wall, consider kind of the parking lot maybe going all the way across the street, from the parking lot behind to the street. There was a wall that went around it. And then in front of that, kind of where the police station would be over there, was another courtyard. And then around that, about the size of 4 or 5 football fields, was a horizontally wide box that went around all of that. So the temple courts, the temple, the court wall, and then there was a big horizontal box around all of that, huge area. Okay, that big box was the outer courts. That's where Jesus did a lot of his preaching, right? That's where Jesus said things like, I am the Father of one, and they wanted to stone him for it, right? That's where the money changing was going on, and he drove them out, right? That's where a lot of action happened. If you wanted to go to the temple, odds are you were basically saying, I'm going to go hang out in the courts today. But if you come to that front area there, that's what was referred to as the court of women. That's where the big giant lampstands would be when Jesus talked about, I am the light of the world, right? It's this other special court. And then if you walk through that gate, so I come into the courts, I come into that first square courtyard, and now I come to that rectangle walled area, the inner court. And then when I come into the inner court, this direction, right, what I'm going to see is the temple building in front of me. And I look at the temple building, and I'm going to see a big giant pot full of water, and that's where they would wash things and wash instruments and stuff. And then I would see the altar and the fire, and that there would be a line of animals, and this is where they would slaughter the animals and blood would pour out. It said that they would slaughter so many animals that the blood literally never stopped flowing. Right? This was the place of sacrifice. Well, that doorway between that court of the women, the door between the court of the women and that outer court, to walk into where you were going to see the altar and the basin and those things, that doorway was called by the Jews the Way. It was known as the Way. Now you walk across the courtyard. You walk past the altar on one side. You walk past the bronze sea, it was called, on the other side. And you walk up to the very temple itself. And when you walk into that door, you are now in what is known as the holy place. And there in the holy place, you would find the table of showbread. You would find incense burning. And you would find a golden candlestand. And this is where relationship with the Father was to be had. Outside in the courtyard, that's where sacrifice was done. Now you're in the place where relationship is to be had. Food with Him. Incense to Him, and incense in the Bible always signifies our prayers to Him. Light, the lampstand, signifying walking and living in His light. The very walls glowed gold. The doorway to the temple was known by the Jews as the truth. Now walk into the temple, and as you walk about two-thirds of the way down, what you come up to is a long, heavy, floor-to-ceiling, wall-to-wall curtain. And that curtain separated the holy place from what was known as the Holy of Holies. It was the back third of the temple. And there in the back third of the temple, while they had the Ark of the Covenant, that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And there were two giant cherubim on either side, so large that they basically filled the room, big giant statues, and their wings were out, and their wings were so big, it was 90 feet across. This is about 90 feet, I think, give or take. 90 feet across. And so one wing would touch the wall and the other wing went to the center. And then for this one, the wings basically like just kissed, right? Just barely touched. And then the other wing went to the wall. That's how big this was. And there in between, below the wings, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us that the presence of the Lord sat there above the Ark. That's where His presence was. And literally, not to get too sci-fi on you, but this place above the Ark of the Covenant, it's literally this where heaven and earth merge together, because it's where God sits, but God sits on His throne in heaven. But He's not leaving His throne to come here. It's there at the same time. That's where God sits in this earth, but He sits on His throne in heaven, but His throne in heaven is like this image of this place here on earth. And once a year, the blood of a sacrifice was given, sprinkled onto the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of all of the people. Now this curtain, the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was known by the Jews as the life. Jesus is revealing to his disciples that he's going to his Father. And you know the way. And Thomas says, I don't know the way. And he says, I am the way. I am the way to the Father. I am the entrance into his court by sacrifice, the way. He is the entrance to the temple by fellowship, prayer, the truth. He is the entrance into his very presence as the very atonement for all sin. He is the life. And this is where the Father sits. Jesus is the life. He is the way to get into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father. And then he says, and I'm the only way in. You want in to where the sacrifice is? I am the way. You want in to where fellowship with God is? I am the truth. You want in to where God the Father sits on the throne? Yes, absolutely. I am the life. I am the means of getting into the presence of God. And there is no other way. The temple itself, he says, is a picture of me. It's of a life with me. The temple is only a copy of the true temple in heaven, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, 5. Why was God so specific in building the temple? Because it's literally a model, a copy, a shadow of the temple in heaven. Scripture tells us that. I'm not conjecturing anything. If you want to get there, the temple, the copy of the temple in this world isn't enough. We need Jesus. And he will accomplish all this temple represents, and then some. Jesus said, if you really know me, if you really know me, then you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Now, from here, I'm going to sneak peek a little bit on next week. We're just wrapping up. He says, from now on, you do know him. You have seen him. You've seen the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. And Philip speaks up. Note that Peter's notably quiet at the moment. He's not coming up with a whole lot of content right now. Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus says that to see him, to know him, is to know the Father. In verse 11, he's going to say, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father, because the Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. You want to see God? You want to see the Father? We see Jesus. Well, then how can people see Jesus? It was fine for the disciples, but what about me? In the same conversation, in verse 20, Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I am in my Father, but you are in me, and I am in you. And you get this little weird word picture, but I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I am in you, but you are in me, but I'm in the Father, and we get this. Are you getting the idea here? So if to know Jesus is to know the Father, the real question is, is to know you, to know Jesus. Is to know you, to know Jesus. Jesus tells Philip, look, see, you want to see the Father? Ta-da! Here I am. He is in me. I am in him. All you need to see of him is right here. But by the same token, people need to see Jesus in us. Not our church, not our theology, not my version of what I think every Christian ought to be, not what it means to be an American Christian or a Russian Christian or an African Christian or a Chinese Christian. People need to see Jesus. They need to see Jesus. What did he say? A new command I have for you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. What? By this. By what? By loving one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I've just shown you what love is. It is humbling myself, stripping myself down, bowing down before you, and washing your feet because I love you so much. I will do whatever it takes to wash the world off of you and to let you walk in cleanliness, in holiness. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy because I am holy. He says, be holy because I am holy. Well, that's a tall order. That's not what it means. It means I am holy, therefore you be holy. As in, I call you holy. I claim you as holy. I am designating you as holy. But I'm not so holy. Oh, yeah? I just said you were. I don't feel very holy because you are holy because you are set apart. You are sanctified, right? You are set. Anyone have nice dishes at home? Right? They come out for the guests? Because you come to my house, you get paper plates, right? So we don't really do that. On occasion, right, we've got to cut the meat. So we'll bring the real plate out. Sometimes. Usually you're just going to get a paper plate, right? So, but some people have like nice silver. They've got the nice china because it's set apart. Right? You don't break out the nice china and then just slap together a peanut butter and banana sandwich or whatever it is, right? It's for the special occasion. You are a special occasion. You are set apart. You don't go to the temple and find this big fork thing that's meant for drawing meat out. You don't use that. Bring it home and eat your cornflakes with it. That's not what it's meant for. You're set apart. And so he says, be holy because I am holy. Therefore, I call you holy. So I'm now telling you that you're holy. Be holy because I'm holy. Be set apart. Why? Because you are the only Jesus that most people will ever see. You are the only Jesus that most people will ever see. And to bring this full circle, thank you, Brett, about time. To bring this full circle, that is why we have to live in hope. That's why we have to live in the confidence of eternal life. That's why we ought not to live in fear, why we should not live in fear, why we have to strive to understand our hope so that we do not live in fear. This is why, like Jesus, we choose humility. This is what we walk in forgiveness for in regard to others. This is why we have our feet washed, to wash the world off of ourselves so that people can see what has already been cleaned. Let me wash the world off of me so you can see what Jesus has done in my life. This is why we wash other people's feet so that they can do the same. If we are constantly afraid, constantly in fear, if we constantly are expecting punishment, expecting condemnation, expecting the other shoe to drop. If we're waiting for that, am I showing people Jesus? That's not showing people Jesus. I want to show people my confidence, my trust in all that he did. And then the Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. And Jesus is in you. And you are in him. And he is in the Father. And so it goes. And we dwell in him. And we live in him. And we experience him. And that is how we show the world that we are his disciples, if we love one another. This is how we show people Jesus. Hey, Brett, show me Jesus. This is what I got. This is what I got. This is how people can follow the way and understand the sacrifice. This is how people can follow the truth and understand communion, fellowship with God. This is how people can find their way to the Father through the life, because Jesus will then usher us into the presence of the Father. And this is how people will find their way to eternal life as well, when we show them Jesus. And like Peter, Jesus says, I know you're going to mess up. I know you're going to mess up. What do you think? I just washed your feet. Come on, Peter, I just washed your feet. I know you're going to mess up. I told you to wash other people's feet and wash each other's feet. Why? Because your feet are never going to get dirty again? I know you're going to get dirty again. That's why we always do it. That's why I like to admit I needed my feet washed. I need my feet washed. And that's okay. But my desire is to be able to show people, not put on a facade, not pretend to be, but to show people the best Jesus I possibly can by loving one another. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes to not fear. Open our eyes to be able to understand hope. Open our eyes, Lord. We ask that we would not be waiting for judgment, that we would not be waiting for punishment, that we would not be waiting for condemnation. Lord, help us to walk freely. Help us to live expectantly, because you said, I'm coming back for you. You pointed out that you are the means from beginning to end of that temple journey, that you are taking us, ushering us past the sacrifice into fellowship, into the presence of the Father. Lord, help us not to live in fear. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to experience what it is to have you in us, the Father in you, you in the Father, you in us, us in you. Lord, dwell in us mightily that we can show one another Jesus and let them see you. It's my humble prayer, Lord, that we would walk boldly in freedom out of the tank into the freedom of walking without fear, into a life of forgiveness, into a life of love. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.